I was just going to say thank you, and what a delight it had been here, and I still haven't seen any mountains, but at least we have a waterfall outside the door. So, turn with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 8. Let me read this final chapter. If only you were to me like a brother, the woman is speaking. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head. His right hand embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus have I become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring its fruit, 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels of silver are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. Come away with me, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. Let me pray. Father God, as our thoughts perhaps move towards home and work and all the coming week, we pray that you would help us to focus on you this morning. And we pray that you would meet with us and speak with us for your glory and for our good. Amen. Okay, so I want you to imagine, in fact, if you've got a piece of paper, you might even want to sort of draw it out or do it perhaps when you get home, but just imagine drawing a kind of graph of your experience of intimacy with Christ, you might say over the last 6 months, or the last 5 years. And you know, we've got time on the bottom axis and level of intensity. I don't know what the units are, but going up the side axis. And just think for a moment, what might that look like? And just, you know, you might even label when it goes up. I wonder what it would look like. I suspect that for most of us, it would be fairly level with occasional peaks. A moving sermon, comfort in a crisis, a renewed sense of forgiveness perhaps, an answer to prayer. These are the points where you'd go up. Maybe a church retreat. all of those would register as high points on the graph. And maybe there are some dips as well. Succumbing to temptation. Period without prayer. Church retreat, perhaps. And those of you that are married, if you were to do the same with your marriage over the last 6 months, over the last 5 years, you know, I don't know what period, I suspect it would look fairly similar. It would be basically fairly level with occasional romantic moments or whatever, and then the occasional dip, then you have that argument. Like our experience of human love in our relationship with Christ, there are moments of intense joy. But mostly we walk with him in the mundane. But there is an important difference between the two. If we were to kind of continue the graph on. In England, our marriage vows say, until death do us part. I don't know how that translates into different... some of you are English speakers from other countries. I don't know what your marriage vows are, and others of you will have been married in a different language. But we say that human love is until death do us part. Christ's love is until death do us unite. The momentary partial intimacy that we experience with Christ in this life will one day give way to a fuller, richer, more sustained experience of glory. We started, if you can remember that far back, on Friday evening, seeing how our longings can lead us to God. As we come to an end, I want to kind of flip that round and say that in this life, intimacy leads to longing. Every fleeting, fragmentary experience of Christ that we enjoy now fuels our longing for him. And therefore fuels our longing for his return. Our experience of Christ in the present is constantly kind of pointing us towards the future. And I want to highlight three implications of that for us as we close, with the help, really, of these closing verses of the song. We need to protect our intimacy with Christ. We need to renew our intimacy with Christ. And then we need to await our intimacy with Christ. Let's think about protecting intimacy first. In the opening verses of this chapter, verses 1 to 3, we get a kind of flashback. Remember, she says here, I found him and I would lead you back to my mother's house, which that reminds us of chapter 3. She says there that his left arm is, this verse 3, his left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. That's exactly word for word what she said back in chapter 2, verse 6. Here we are again. It's a kind of reprise. The greatest hits of the Song of Songs. Actually, the greatest hits of the greatest song. Strap in. The point is, we need to keep being told. We need to keep remembering. We are creatures of desire, and as we've seen, those desires are meant to propel us into the embrace of Christ, but we so easily get diverted. We embrace other things rather than remain fixed on our true love. And so in verse 4, we get for the third time this warning not to arouse or awaken love. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. The instability of our desires, the fact that they are constantly, you know, that they are meant to propel us to Christ, but they keep getting off all over the place. That instability that troubled us, as it were, back in chapter 2 and chapter 3, when we meet the same phrase again, when our love was young, is still troubling us. even when love grows old. We tell ourselves, when temptation comes knocking, we tell ourselves, just a little, just a taste, just a look, just the once, and I'll be satisfied. But temptation doesn't work like that. Temptation fuels temptation. And soon it is raging out of control. Whether we're talking about sexual love or sinful desires, once awakened, they cannot easily be contained. They spiral out of control. And so we have this warning to guard our love for Christ. I think there's an implied criticism here of Solomon. Verse 11, he let out his vineyard to tenants, it says. And the vineyard, as you remember, all the way through has been this kind of symbol of sexuality. So I think Solomon has kind of rented out his sexuality, an allusion to the many wives he had. Do you remember Solomon? How many wives did he had? I can't remember whether it's 300 wives and 700 concubines or 700 concubines and 300 wives, but it's kind of doesn't matter, does it really? But it's a lot. He married, and many of those were contracted for political or economic gain. He makes an alliance with Pharaoh, which is sort of, he marries Pharaoh's daughter to kind of cement this alliance with Egypt. And of course, you'll know, if you know the story of Solomon, that his many wives are his undoing. They lead him to forsake the love of the Lord for the worship of idols, and as a result, the majority of his kingdom is torn away from his family line. But in the song, the woman is there in contrast to that. She is a picture of virtue. Verse 12, my own vineyard is mine to give, she says. In verse 10, she says, I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. She's protecting her sexuality. Like her little sister in verses 8 and 9, her love is protected by the wall of her resolution. She is committed to be committed to him. To her husband. And the result is, verse 10, thus have I become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. In chapter 7, she's called the Shulamite. And that's a little bit puzzling because there's no place called Shulam where she might be from, as it were. And so probably what that means is she is the one from Shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace or wholeness. She is his Shulamite, his Shalom-bringing girl. She is the one who brings him contentment. Why? Because she can say, I am a wall. I am guarding myself. I am keeping myself for him and for him alone. Now listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. He writes to the church there and he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. He's just been talking about how in Corinth some of the church there are taking part in pagan ceremonies. Probably a bit like Solomon, they do that to conclude a business deal or to gain patronage. In a sense, they are selling their spiritual purity for earthly gain. They're trying to follow both Christ and the world at the same time, and Paul describes it as adulterous behavior. You might just take a moment and think what that might look like for you. Paul is like the friends in the song protecting the little sister in verses 8 and 9. He wants to build a wall around the church to protect her from moral compromise, from false teaching. He wants to safeguard what he calls their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's the same kind of imagery. I promised you to one husband. I want to present you to him as a pure virgin. I am jealous with a godly jealousy. Just take a moment, talk to the person next to you. I mean, my question to you really is, what might it mean for you to build a wall? Don't take that too literally. You know what I mean. To be protective of your spiritual purity, but also the spiritual purity of your brothers and sisters. Are you guarding your heart from worldly influences? And what might that look like for you to guard your heart? And what might it look like you to safeguard your brothers and sisters? Just take a couple of minutes. Person next to you, you know how the routine, we've been doing it all weekend. Do it for 2 or 3 minutes and then I'll call you back. Just another minute. If you felt like I prematurely interrupted your conversation, then carry it on later. But I'll give you one application. Okay. So protecting intimacy. Then secondly, renewing intimacy. Have a look again at those final two verses, 13 and 14. He says, "You who dwell in the gardens with your friends in attendance, let me hear your voice." She says, "Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains." Sound familiar? Most of our great romantic movies or love songs are stories either about falling in love or breaking up. And we don't have a lot of songs about staying in love. Memories by Van Morrison, that'd be a good example. But there aren't many. But that's what we have here. These verses are a kind of reprise of what's gone before. And in a sense, the key thing to notice about the close of the song is that we've seen it all before. There's nothing new here. "I have come into my garden," he says in chapter 5, verse 1. She, chapter 6, verse 1, she says, "My beloved has gone into his garden." Now, he says, he speaks of her as "you who dwell in the gardens." "Show me your face, let me hear your voice," he said in chapter 2, verse 14. Now he says it again, "Let me hear your voice." Chapter 2, verse 17, she said, "Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged mountains." Now again, she says, "Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains." After their lovemaking, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "I have gathered my myrrh with my spice." Now she invites him to return to her body's spice-laden mountains. I'm laboring the point because the point is, the couples are renewing their lovemaking. The story of their love does not end on their wedding day. The cycle begins again. You know, we reach the end of the story in chapter 8 only to find that we're sort of restarting all over again. This is love on repeat. In chapter 3, verse 6, we were asked, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke?" There in chapter 8, verse 5, we get the same question. Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her husband? It's the same, except there is a difference. This time, she's leaning on her husband, perhaps because now they are an old couple. Perhaps they've been married for many years. And yet still they are pursuing each other just as they did when their love was first kindled. Their love is old and yet always new. That's the promise of these verses. A love that endures and yet remains forever fresh. Day by day, year by year, being renewed. That's the promise for us in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. A love that endures and yet remains forever fresh. It's a promise that comes, you know, kind of as an invitation to continue to pursue Christ, to renew our intimacy with him day by day, year by year. Christ comes to you again today to renew his relationship with you. He says to you today, "Let me hear your voice." Verse 13, and we respond, "Come away, my beloved." Verse 14, "Come, Lord Jesus." The song may be over, but not the love that it celebrates. We want to grow in holiness. We want our knowledge of Christ to deepen. But primarily, we meet with Christ in his word and at his table to renew the intimacy that we received when we first came to Christ. Always, we begin again. This is love on repeat. The love that is old and yet always new. Wherever I've lived, I've always had a favorite walk that I walk every week or two. Same walk, time after time. Perhaps that sounds a bit boring to you, but I love seeing how the landscape changes from one week to the next. With the seasons, with the weather. I love to learn where a blackbird is nesting, where the bluebells bloom, where the badgers have their set. What I see is always familiar and always different. I've come to think of my relationship with God like that. Yes, in this life there is progress. I can see how God is changing me. But if I start to think of my relationship with him simply in terms of kind of progress, then it can start to feel like a task to accomplish. Or maybe like one of those computer games where you have to complete one level in order to get onto the next level. But that's not how relationships work. So I find it helpful to think of my relationship with God like one of my favorite walks. Always familiar and always different. Always renewing my spirit. Always realigning my affections. We always begin again. Love on repeat. So that's protecting intimacy, renewing intimacy, and then awaiting intimacy, or waiting for intimacy. Intimacy is longing. In this life, desire, think about your desires. Desire is so often futile, can even be self-defeating. We long to own something. I was going to say, is this just me? But I suspect this is fairly common. We long to own something, and then when we get it, we soon grow tired of it. Or the things that bring us pleasure grow old and worn. The perfect garden soon needs weeding. The spectacular meal is eaten and you're left to clear up afterwards. We are propelled by desire, but everything we desire fades or fails. As the teacher reminds us in Ecclesiastes, all streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. I think that's his image for human desire. So we always want, you know, we always want stuff to come in, and yet somehow that never fills us up. He goes on, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. In our human desiring, we never seem to get enough. The good news is that intimacy with Christ promises something better, something more enduring. And we'll get there. But before we get there, we've got to recognize that in this life, even intimacy with Christ is fleeting and fragmentary. We may have moments of intensity, but they are only moments, and they're usually rare. We are left with longing. But the relationship itself, remember, is permanent and enduring. It does not depend on our feelings. It is bound to Christ by an unbreakable covenant bond. That's what we were looking at when we were looking at chapter 3. Do you remember yesterday morning? In verse 6, love is compared to death, the grave, and fire. Love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. And all those three things, death, grave, and the fire, they're all powerful and potentially destructive forces. And so it is with love. That's the point. The passions of love are a powerful force, both for good and ill. Uncontrolled love can wreak a world of harm, like a forest fire raging out of control. But within the constraints of marriage, love is a powerful force for good. The woman speaks of the jealousy of love. Jealousy for what is not ours is destructive. Jealousy for what is ours is protective. And God himself is jealous for the love of his people. The Bible testifies to that time and again. God's love is like a mighty flame, ablaze with light. Its jealousy will burn like fire and hold you tight. So these verses are a warning and a promise. They reinforce the warning of verse 4. We've met this already, not to let our desires get diverted. But the covenant love they describe promise a lifetime of joy. And the covenant love of Christ promises not just a lifetime of joy, but joy beyond this lifetime. To the Christian, this is a promise that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is because the love of Christ is not just as strong as death. It is stronger than death. For Christ's love defeated death when he died in our place on the cross and when he rose again in triumph. The mighty flame of his love overcame the mighty flame of God's judgment. And now Jesus heals our failed and faithless love with his undying love. His love is stronger than death. As we've said, at best, human love is until death do us part. But Christ is the lover who died for his bride and then rose again. His love has conquered death. His love continues beyond the grave. His love is forever ancient and forever new, always familiar and always different. The Puritan, John Owen, this is in the 17th century, comments on how little and weak our conception of God is. And what we do comprehend, he says, and there is comprehension by faith, we cannot remain steadily contemplating. So, you know, just as you can't stare, it's not the best day for this illustration, but just as we can't stare directly into the sun without being dazzled, so says Owen, we cannot constantly, steadily, and clearly behold Christ's glory in this life. And then he quotes from the Song of Songs. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. There's a wall that prevents us seeing Christ fully. And that wall, says Owen, is our present mortal state. In the meantime, Christ looks through the windows of the ordinances of the gospel. Do you remember what the ordinances are? The means God has ordained, the preaching of his word, the Lord's Supper. Christ looks through the windows of the ordinances, he says. He sometimes gives us, when he is pleased to stand in those windows, a view of himself, but it is imperfect, just as our sight is imperfect when we view someone through a window. We get a vision of Christ. It's partial. It's like looking someone through a window. But we do get to see these glimpses of Christ. And Owen says they are full of refreshment for God's people. It speaks of our souls being ravished by the view of Christ that we see in the gospel. And yet this vision is imperfect and transient. It is only, as it were, through a lattice. We see him only in part, steadily and unevenly. And so we're left crying out with the psalmist, my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Such is our experience in the present, partial and fleeting at best. Owen talks about how in the scriptures, we have a multitude of names. We talked a little bit about this earlier in our first session. We have a multitude of names and pictures and stories that all reveal different aspects of Christ's character and his work for us. And Owen says we have all these different images, this multitude of images, because if in this present life we were, to get Christ in concentrated form, it would overwhelm us. It would dazzle us. It would blind us like looking at the sun. But then he contrasts that present experience with the future vision of the glory of Christ. In the vision we shall have above, the whole glory of Christ will at once and always be represented to us. To have at once all the glory of what he is, presented to us in one view, all comprehended by us at once, is that which at present we cannot conceive. In the present, we can only long for it, pant after it, have foretastes of that future state, when our whole souls, in all their powers and faculties, shall constantly, inseparably, eternally cling in love to the whole of Christ, seeing the glory of his person and grace, until our souls are inebriated, until our souls are drunk in the waters of life and the rivers of pleasure that are above forevermore. That's your future, brothers and sisters. To be drunk in the waters of life. In the meantime, we often experience intimacy as longing. Longing is God's work in our soul, preparing us for glory. Ellen Davis concludes, God never truly satisfies us in this world, but instead constantly stretches out our desires towards heaven. Not satisfaction, but the expansion of holy desire is the surest proof of God's presence in us. Or let me end with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. What I want to do is to do just turn to the person next to you, normal routine, and just think of one thought or one thing that you're going to do, one thought you're going to take away from the weekend. I'm meaning mainly of the talks, you know. I mean, you're allowed to take happy thoughts of the rest of the time away with you. That's fine. But just think about our time in the Song of Songs, thinking about the intimacy with Christ. What's one lesson, one thought, one idea, or one action that you're going to take away with you into the rest of this week and the rest of your life? Do that for 5 minutes and then I'll wrap up with prayer. Let's come together. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, place us like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For your love is as strong as death and is stronger than death. For you gave your life for us and rose again, that you might love us forever and that we might be loved forever. The jealousy of your love is unyielding as the grave. Burns like blazing fire. And many waters, all the ups and downs, the surge and swell of this life cannot quench your love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. May we be those who scorn the wealth of this world for the sake of your love. May we be like a wall against the enticements of this world. May our love for you be always new, just as your love for us is old and always new. Come away with us, we pray. Come to us, meet with us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.